Surely it is a blessing to have you this morning. We're going to study from Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 31. And the topic is the provision by God. Good to have Nina again. And I hope that somebody will be able to sit together with Nina so that, you know, somebody can show her the biblical passages, Bible passages. And Eka, good to see you again. Well, good to see Constance this morning. She has been very unwell and sick, and glad to have her back. Jesus completed one mission in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he came back to his familiar territory again. I believe that we were all surprised by the fact that Jesus accomplished only one mission during the trip to the regions of Tyre and Sidon, even though he was such an important person and he was such an important and significant being, and his trips must be very important. But somehow, in the Spirit of God, he was able to accomplish only one thing. He ministered to a woman. His ministry provided the needs of just one Gentile woman whose daughter was possessed by the unclean spirits. Before we move on to the next passage, I want to remind you again that spiritual beings such as unclean spirits or devils or evil spirits, those spiritual beings are not fakes but real. I understand that there are people who are really curious about these things, and they want to even go into certain situations to try some of those things with unclean spirits and devils. But that is a very dangerous practice, in fact. They are not man-made figures that do not exist, but in fact, they do exist. Instead, they are really real and powerful. Let me just briefly say about them, based on the previous passage we studied last week, before I go into today's text this morning. Let me talk about some of those matters concerning the unclean spirits. Based on the previous passage we studied last week, the unclean spirits, or they are being called as evil spirits, are able to influence on the people. Especially, they can take over the mind and body of their victims. That is one of those incidents we can find from the previous passage. This Syrophoenician woman's daughter could not do anything. She became such a helpless person within that demon-possessed position and condition. So demons or evil spirits can take over the mind and body of their victims. By the fact that they are called unclean spirits, they must be unclean against something. If they have to be called as unclean spirits, in terms of what or against what they are unclean? By all means, the only possibility that we can come up with is that they are unclean beings or impure beings, evil and wicked beings before God. By the measurement of God, they were measured as unclean and evil and wicked ones. Their uncleanness is related to their transgressions against the holiness of God. In general, the scripture tells us that they are fallen angels because they have rebelled against God and they transgressed against the laws of God. Therefore, we got to understand that being unclean before God is a serious offense to God himself. The unclean spirits are spiritual, which means that they are not material beings, but in fact, they are metaphysical beings. We cannot touch them, maybe. We cannot see them. However, they do exist because they are spiritual beings. They are not natural beings, but rather we may say that they are supernatural beings, by which I mean that they are beyond our seeable and touchable realm. Therefore, if a person tries to explain the things that happened by the evil spirits or unclean spirits only by scientific and academic terms, he will inevitably fail to do so. The unclean spirits are not helpful companions of the mankind. You know, there are some films even titled Sold to the Satan, or there are a lot of kind of stories related to evil spirits and the Satan and devils, and someone sold his soul to the devil for various pleasures and so on. Well, whatever man makes for story purposes and so on, the unclean spirits are not helpful companions of the mankind. What they are doing is against the mankind created in the image of God. Thus, calling for them for any reason is self-destructive and very harmful. The children of God must avoid any kind of practices implicating the presence of the unclean spirits. We learn a very important lesson also that the demon possession cannot be eternally effective. What I'm trying to say is that demon possession has its own end by the power of God. It is because we have studied that removing an unclean spirit from Syrophoenician woman's daughter was very possible by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Very unfortunately, a lot of times when there are cases people are possessed by demons, people do not come to the Lord, but instead they are going to the wrong people, even witch doctors and so on, so that their conditions are being aggravated. We must be very careful in this spiritual battle when we are coming to the battle against the evil spirits. I do understand that there are people promoting their power to cast out demons or evil spirits. You can find some of those even preachers on TVs and TV evangelists and so on, and we call it exorcism. But I must caution you about this practice with three reasons. Number one, there are always counterfeits to the genuine work of God. Counterfeit work by the devil against the genuine work of God. Satan produces what God produces for his people quite often. Thus, Satan is able to display quite a similar exorcism event as we can find from the work of the Lord. We know that in the latter days, many people will come to the Lord and say that they have cast demons out in the name of the Lord. They must be received by the Lord with, welcoming gestures and so on. But in fact, if you read Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, even though they had cast out demons in my name, I never knew them. So let us remember that there are counterfeits, false prophets, and false teachers out there. Therefore, do not go after them. In other words, their exorcism really did not have anything to do with the Lord at all. Number two, we do understand that this special power of casting out demons was promised to the apostles of Jesus, and they did it successfully. In fact, while Jesus was with them, many a times people came to the disciples of Jesus to cast out demons from those individuals they brought to them. The disciples of Jesus themselves were not able to do it. And then later on in the book of Acts, we find some of those instances that the apostles were able to do it, but it was not a very common event at all. And obviously we do not identify or put ourselves with or to be equal to the apostles in terms of the privileges given by the Lord himself. Number three, then what must we do is well shown and taught in the story of the Syrophoenician woman. She had a problem at home. Her daughter was possessed by the demons or evil spirits, unclean spirits. And what happened to her? It seems that by the fact that she recognized Jesus as the Son of David, and by the fact that she called Jesus as the Lord, she seemed to be a believer of Jesus Christ. And here, the mother is a believer of Jesus Christ, and she did recognize who Jesus was, and she knew that her daughter was possessed by demons. What did she do in such a situation? Well, she came to the Lord, and she pleaded to the Lord. She prayed to him for his mercy and help. And that is something that we must do as well. We pray for those unfortunate people possessed and influenced by the unclean spirits. And I do want to discourage by all means those people who are very much interested in exorcism business. Pray. That's what Syrophoenician lady taught us, he teaches us here at the same time. That was the way that Jesus responded in such a case. I come back to the story of a girl's demon possession and her mother's prayer. In general, except extremely few minority number of scholars, most of the Bible-believing evangelical scholars agree that the true believers of Jesus Christ cannot be possessed by the evil spirits, though maybe the children of God are tempted or influenced temporarily by them. We know that the girl was in a helpless condition from which she could not do anything to help herself. And she was not able to come to Jesus even to ask him for help. And besides, if our general consensus were true, then possibly the girl was not a believer of God. However, her mother prayed, and her mother's faith was an instrument to deliver her from the demonic power. That's why sometimes I cannot but disagree with some of those self-claiming charismatic leaders. They are praying for certain individuals, and if things are not happening as they wish to see, then they are immediately blaming. They are immediately blaming those ones who are in need, for whom they prayed. They are saying, well, the reason that things are not happening is because you do not have enough faith. As a result, the blame game, guilt game is going on. Whatever is happening to you, I have been praying for you, but things are not happening to you. It is because you are lack of faith. Well, in fact, in this case, it was mother's prayer, not even the girl's demon-possessed, the girl's prayer or request to Jesus for help. And so those blaming game must be stopped, and it should not be practiced. Matthew chapter 15, verse 28 says, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith." I told you last week that the word great is mega. So in other words, O woman, your faith is mega faith. That's what Jesus said. "Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The answer to the mother's prayer by faith was a really powerful one here. Jesus told her that things would be done as she wanted or wished or desired. He shows us about the power of faith prayer over seemingly impossible events. So I think he should encourage us to pray for our loved ones. And we need to pray for one another. Having completed this one mission, Jesus moved into another place. Chapter 15, verse 29 says, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there." In other words, he came back to his familiar territory, the Sea of Galilee. And Mark chapter 7, verse 31 says, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis." It's interesting, because Decapolis refers to a tract of land originally consisting of 10 Greek cities, nearly all of which were southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And so, if my observation is correct, Decapolis is within the territory of Jordan, modern-day country named Jordan. And surely, if that estimation is correct, Decapolis probably was a Gentile territory. Well, I'm not sure whether Jesus, when he came to this place, he came to the Jews or Gentiles. But as far as a geographical location is concerned, at least we can assume that it could be a Gentile territory. So here, we may not be sure whether he was ministering to the Gentiles or Jews, but at least the location-wise, it was within the Gentile territory. And he came here to minister to the people who needed his help. So by looking at his help and assistance, we'll be able to say that the Lord is the Lord who provides our needs. So let me begin with my first point. Needs drive people to Jesus. Why are we coming to Jesus? You know, that is a very good question. Why are we coming to Jesus? Matthew chapter 15 verse 30 says, "And great multitudes came unto him," came unto Jesus, "having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." This particular verse clearly indicates the reason why the people came to Jesus 2,000 years ago. What was the reason? What was the purpose? What was the cause of their coming to Jesus? Well, let us consider the reasons why they were coming to Jesus. First, there are reasons why people come to Jesus or refuse to come to Jesus. Let me say that it is not a strange thing to talk about the reasons why people come to Jesus. I think it is important for us to know why people are coming to Jesus, why we are coming to Jesus. In man's depraved nature, man does not have any reason to come to God at all. We know that from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, which says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." So if we just leave the people alone, people are not coming to God. There is nobody who is seeking after God willingly and voluntarily without receiving the grace of God first. By nature, man's nature is depraved and sinful. As a result, man rejects God. Especially the last part of Romans chapter 3 verse 11 says that there is no one, there is none that seeketh after God. It simply means that no one is seeking after God. Therefore, it is very clear that man is not inclined to come to God by his own depraved nature. Then, in a way, if we can find the reason or reasons that may compel us to come to the Lord, we are surely privileged and blessed one, and such privileges are not coming from within us. Reason or reasons themselves are the gifts from God that lead us to desire for God's presence in our lives. Concerning the reasons, people may propose lots of noble and lofty ones. And why we are coming to Jesus, and people may say, well, we come to Jesus because we love God. And some people may say, we come to God and are longing for His presence because we desire His holiness, and so on. So people may talk about a lot of beautiful reasons why we are coming to the Lord Jesus. However, though those thoughts are good and wonderful, it is very hard to accept such views. It is because if we are unbelievers, we cannot have such noble causes to desire God within us. As we discussed already, we are sinners, and by nature, we are not seeking after God. As for the believers, they may find better explanations about their coming to God, including love and affection toward God. However, if I were not wrong, probably, if not all of us, then most of us are drawn to God because of our needs. Because of our needs. I'm talking about both believers and unbelievers. If I say that most of us are drawn to God because of our needs, some of you may not be very happy, as if I am degrading our faith and religion to be just materialistic and pragmatic, instead of believing in God without conditions, but with absolute love alone. Especially, we are claiming to be genuine believers of Jesus Christ. At this point, I may talk about our desire to be with the Lord more rationally and realistically. People are drawn to God because of their own reasons and needs. We cannot deny the fact that people came to Jesus with physical needs in this passage, Matthew 15, including healings from their illnesses. In fact, people brought the sick to Jesus with the hope that he might heal them. It is quite questionable that these people would have come to Jesus though they had not been sick. They were sick. And their physical illnesses and sicknesses and their physical needs drove them to Jesus. I want you to know that Jesus did not despise them because of the reasons of their coming. Jesus knew that they came to Him because of their physical needs. They were sick. They needed healing. And they came to Him. And Jesus said, well, the reason that you are coming to Me is because of your needs. I do not want to see you. No, Jesus didn't despise them, even though they came to Him with their needs. Instead, Jesus met their needs by healing them all, which is an indication that coming to Jesus because of needs is not an objectionable reason to come to Jesus, though we should not remain in that state forever. We need to grow out of it. Let us know that Jesus respected and understood the needs of the people, and He did His part of work to meet their needs. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus knew the needs of the people, needs of the mankind. Jesus said, I did not come to be ministered, but to minister, because Jesus knew the needs of the people. One good example is the Syrophoenician woman. When she was drawn to Jesus with a mega faith, great is thy faith, mega faith. There was no praise for the Lord on her lips. Praise God, thank God, you know, those kind of conventional words you can hear from a lot of Christians. There was no chance even to say anything else but her own needs. She said, have mercy on me. Lord, please help me. She outcried to let Jesus know of her needs. Her daughter was sick by an unclean spirit. I want you to know that having needs and coming to God because of needs is not sinful. In a way, the needs we may have make us humble before God and rather motivate and encourage us to look unto God. Matthew 6, verses 30 to 34 is a very well-known passage. Would you like to read those verses? You are quite familiar to those verses, but let us read those verses together. Matthew 6, 30 to 34. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, much more clothe you, O ye of little faith. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where? Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. You know, in fact, in verse 32, Jesus says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, he says, knoweth that you have need. God knows that we have our needs. He already knows that we have our needs. Therefore, because of our needs, we are coming to God is not a sinful thing. Probably all of us basically were drawn to God because of the needs that we have in our lives. Why don't you turn your scriptures to Psalm 116 verses 1 to 7. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 7. Let's read it all together, shall we? I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplication. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found the trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with me. Amen. Here, especially verse 1 is quite a striking verse if we think of it deeply. It says, I love the Lord. So that is the believer's confession. We love God, right? Then the uniqueness of this statement is that the psalmist is talking about the reason why he loves God. It's interesting. Why he loves God. And verse 1, I love the Lord because, and he gives us the reason why he loves God. And he said, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Don't you think he's a very selfish person? What an unspiritual person, you know. He had his needs and he prayed to God and God heard his voice. Then he says, I love you, Lord, because you heard my voices and supplications. Don't you think that is a very selfish and fleshly kind of a believer's confession rather than mature and spiritual? Well, it is not the case. In fact, God knows our needs. And coming to God's presence with the request because of our needs is not a sinful thing. When we are in sorrows because of various reasons, maybe there is a broken relationship with someone, or within the family there are troubles, or we may be in personal, in some sort of personal afflictions, and maybe sicknesses and financial difficulties, and whatever problems we have, we are coming to God with needs. We may not dwell on that plane, that state, that level continually. We need to grow from there. However, coming to God with needs is not sinful either. It is rather a privilege that the children of God do have. If we are going to someone else whom we do not know and ask for something, we are begging, right? We are beggars. However, if we are coming to the Father and ask for something from the Father who has everything, that is a privilege. That's a child, a children's privilege to God, to the Father. That's what we are talking about. And then the psalmist is explaining about his inner thoughts and his life and so on in the following verses. Though needs may not appear to be a very noble cause that drives us to God, it is rare. In a way, we all begin with the needs we have as we are coming to God. We had the needs initially. That's why we came to God. Then we cannot but say that the circumstances and the conditions of living that make us needy people are not necessarily evil as we think. It is because all of us are coming to God through those needy conditions. In those needy conditions, we are crying out unto God for help and His assistance. We may be in despair in times of troubles and trials. We are wondering why things are happening against us. When we are shedding our tears in darkness and when we are really disappointed in life, so much so that we are even in deep despair, we must know that all of those experiences are in fact instruments then may lead us to God Himself. Unless we are put into those needy conditions, we would not have come to God. Everything goes so well. And we feel that there is no deficiency in our lives. And we are so much prosperous, and we say we do not need God. But most of the times, when our people are stricken by afflictions and challenges in life, that's the beginning they begin to question their God. If there is God, God, if you are there, help me. So in such a case, afflictions and needy conditions are the driving forces for them to seek after the face of God. What I know is that even amongst us, if we have not been in troubles and needy conditions, we would never have come to the Lord. Even for the believers of Jesus Christ, being driven by needs is necessary at times. Or sometimes the Lord leads us into such a situation from which we may have to cry unto God when we are complacent. Sometimes the storms of life are hitting us and we do not know what to do. Where are we turning to? Well, because of those stormy situations, we are coming to God again and again. Therefore, when trial comes, You do not have to be discouraged. Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In fact, here, Peter is praising the trials and challenges that may come upon us. People came and were brought to Jesus because of their needs, according to this particular text in Matthew 15. There were lots of people touched by the Lord's healing grace in the passage we are studying. They needed the Lord because of their needs. At the same time, this healing event also tells us about the limit of need-based approach to the Lord. We know that lots of people were interested in their physical healings by Jesus, but not in their spiritual welfare. And we understand that even though a lot of people were healed by the Lord Jesus, not all of them were stuck together with Jesus. They left Jesus. They did not follow Jesus till end. Matthew tells us in chapter 15, verse 30, that multitudes of people came to Jesus. But we are wondering where they were when Jesus was crucified. Matthew 15, 30 says, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." We find that there are many ailments listed in this verse. And there were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many other problems. It is interesting to see that all these problems or ailments or illnesses are related to, in a way, organic problems, not just symptomatic problems. A lot of TV evangelists are saying that they were able to heal someone who had headache. It's a symptomatic. Or one leg was longer or shorter than the other side and they said, you know, finally it was healed or something like that. And someone caught, you know, cold or whatever, and they were able to heal those individuals. And there have been a lot of claims that they were able to heal the dead, raise the dead people, or they were able to heal a lot of incurably sick people, and so on. It is quite interesting that to see that there are a lot of individuals, in fact, Bible-based organizations and groups of people who wanted to find the follow-ups. If there was any healing claim in one hand, and they wanted to follow this particular patient and whether that healing was permanent and so on, and according to quite a number of reports we can see and we can find from various organizations and groups, in fact, when follow-ups were made, claims were disproved. An interesting thing is this. For example, look at people. There were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many other ailments. And they are all organic problems. For example, what do you mean by maimed people? Well, the word maim means to be deprived of a foot or feet. It can be applied to hand. So in other words, either hand or feet or one hand or one foot, something is missing. And somehow it was restored to be whole. It's an organic healing and complete healing in that regard. And I'm going to show you about the greatness of this particular miracle we can find from this passage based on Mark chapter 7, which is a parallel passage. And his healing, the healing of the Lord, was dramatically different. And it must be really miraculous. And so we are going to see that part of the event in my next point. It is very obvious that many people came and were brought to Jesus because of their impaired health. In other words, their needs were a driving force for them to seek after Jesus. Therefore, if you have any problems, don't be ashamed. Don't be shy saying that I must come to God with more glorious and noble causes, but not with my problems. Well, God wants to hear from you about your needs.
because God already knows your needs. And come to God by faith. Secondly, Jesus met the needs of those people who came to him with their needs. At this point, we need to go to Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. And so we come to the parallel passage, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Just to be reminded of the contents of the passage, may I ask you to read the passage again? Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Okay, let's read it all together in unison. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre, Sidon, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. From this story, Mark mentions one particular healing event out of lots of healings on that day. So we know that there were a lot of healing incidents, healing events in Matthew chapter 15, and exactly the same event we are talking about, and we see it from a different writer in the parallel passage. By looking into the passage carefully, we'll be able to see how the Lord has met the needs of these people. First of all, Jesus met a man with a physical need. This man was a deaf who had an impediment in his speech. So he was not able to hear. As a result, he was not able to talk well. There are three types of hearing impairments according to the Wikipedia. So I looked up the Wikipedia. There are three types of hearing impairments. So I'm going to quote a portion of the article written there, so I may not know what I'm talking about. But this is this. Three types of hearing impairments are conductive hearing impairment, sensory neural hearing impairment, and a combination of the two called missed hearing loss. Hearing impairment may be caused by external malformation, dysfunction of the eardrum, or malfunction of the bones of the middle ear. Or it may be caused by dysfunction of the inner ear, the cochlea, the nerve that transmits the impulses from the cochlea to the hearing center in the brain, or damage in the brain. Or it may be caused by hair cell damage. And also we need to consider that so that's the quotation. So all kinds of causes are there. And here, there is something that we need to consider, which is that this man's deafness probably was sustained prior to the acquisition of language, which could occur as a result of a congenital condition or through hearing loss in early childhood or in early infancy. So, in other words, either he was born deaf, or maybe when he was a really little baby, he lost his ability to hear. Then he did not have an ability to speak properly. Because if he lost his hearing ability, then obviously he probably was able to talk. However, he was not able to talk well. There was a speech impediment. It is possible that his problem was genetic or results of illnesses before when he was really, really young. And this man had an impediment in his speech. I do not know its exact meaning, but I looked up other translations, and other translations says this. The ESV says he had an impediment in his speech. The NASB says he spoke with difficulty. The NIV says he could hardly talk. This must be an indication that this man's deafness was not a recent ailment, but the result of long-term problems. Either he was born deaf or lost his hearing while he was really, really young, before he was able to learn the language, the spoken language. And so it caused him not to be able to learn to speak properly. In a word, his illness was a long-term illness. This man's problem was not just symptomatic, but organic. What I'm saying is that he had physiological problems that caused lots of other symptoms. There are two evidences that his problem was not psychological or mental, but physiological. Because sometimes when people are in deep shock or some sort of mental state, people may lose their ability to talk or speak. But it was not something like that. It was a physiological problem. Jesus touched his ears and tongue for healing in Mark chapter 7, verse 33. If this man's problem was only symptomatic and psychological, Jesus did not have to do that. And this man's ears were opened as a result of healing. So until then, it was shut. But eventually, his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed in Mark chapter 7, verse 35. So these are the evidences that his problem was not just mental or psychological, but physiological. This man's feeling was a really genuine miracle. It was not just a temporary relief from his disabilities. When the Lord healed him, one of the remarkable changes that happened to him was that he began to be able to talk plainly. Mark chapter 7, verse 35 says, "He spake plain." The Greek word for plain also means rightly, correctly, and normally. The ESV says he spake plainly. The NASB says he began speaking plainly. And NIV says he began to speak plainly. If this man's problem was a long-term, very long-term problem because of his hearing issue, he was not able to hear, and he had never learned the language properly, he must have taken some time to learn to speak plainly, correctly, and normally. But when Jesus healed him, he was able to speak the language immediately, correctly, plainly, and normally. He began to speak plainly right away. It was a miracle within a miracle. He began to be able to speak, but he began to speak normally. Besides, he had been a deaf for a long time, which means that he had not heard the spoken words by his ears. Without hearing, it is very hard to speak correctly, normally, plainly. When I began to learn the English language, and I was really struggling, I was told that I must listen to the native speakers speaking a lot, so I should be able to imitate their pronunciations and their way of talking. I had to go through lots of corrective stages and measure. I learned the pronunciations of English words by learning the pronunciation charts from English dictionaries. And I read the dictionaries, and there are pronunciation charts, and I read them, and so on. However, I'm still learning, and I'm still correcting pronunciations. But this man was immediately able to speak plainly. Lord, give me that miracle. I call it a miracle. Healing is one thing. Speaking perfectly, normally, plainly, that's another. This healing was complete and perfect cure in its nature. It is a different experience from modern-day miracle workers' self-claims of healings. And Jesus met the needs of the people. Jesus treated one particular person in the Luke chapter 7 passage, and it is very interesting to see that he was taken by a group of people to Jesus. I do not know why these people got interested in this particular person. It is very possible that his state or condition of living was quite pitiful, and people were very much compassionate toward this man. His needs were uttered by the people because he himself was not able to utter it. They asked the Lord to put his hands upon him. it must be an indication that laying on the sick was one of the common practices for healing prayers or healing events in those days. They expected Jesus to lay his hands upon him. And knowing the needs of this man, the Lord healed his double ailment, both hearing and speaking. Thus, he met the needs of the man and the crowd, because people brought him to Jesus. Then, having performed this great miracle, we know that at the end of this event, the glory was given to the Lord. We should be able to see that Jesus did not want any public attention for his healing power. Mark 7:33 says that Jesus took the man aside from the multitude. So Jesus obviously knew that he was going to heal this man. And even though he knew that he was going to heal this man, which was going to be a great miracle in the eyes of the people, Jesus did not want to have public eyes. And so he took him aside from the multitude. He wanted to avoid the public eyes and public attention or recognition. Such practice is not heard of within modern-day charismatic circles. If a person has been praying for somebody and that person, by the grace of God, is healed, it's a matter of testimony. And so in the name of testimony, his name becomes a very renowned name. Then eventually he's going to be invited by different Christian groups and church groups, and he's being taken to different places, and even for healing crusade, and sooner or later he will be shown up on TVs. And he will say, well, I did it, and someone was healed. If you are sick, why don't you take your hands and touch the screen, and I will pray for you. And the healing is going to be granted. But at the end of the program, usually they are asking you to send them some money. If they are miracle workers, I wonder why they have to beg people for money. It seems that everybody wants to make names. In John chapter 4, Jesus revealed the true nature of a Samaritan woman whom he met. To the surprised disciples, Jesus said in John 4, verse 34, that he had a secret food that sustained him. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In the mind of Jesus, a healing of this deaf man was something that he needed to do, and it was the work of God. It was the work of the Father. There is nothing for him to show off through this miracle. There was nothing that he needed to do in order to gain people's attention or his personal popularity. All he did was to do the work of God the Father. The person who should receive all the credits and glory was only God himself. Jesus even charged the people not to tell anybody about this great miracle. Don't tell anybody. It was rather the people's desire to talk about his name in relation to the supernatural miracles, but Jesus said, don't say about it. Jesus wanted to manifest the glory of God alone. Mark chapter 7, verses 33 and 34 say this. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. There are methods Jesus used to heal this man. He put his fingers into the ears of the man, he spit and he touched this man's tongue. And each and every one of the actions that Jesus took here is very peculiar. And especially I do not know why he spit and where he spit. And I'm sure that he did not spit on the face of the man. I do not know why this process was needed for Jesus. We know that Jesus had all the power to heal the sick. There was nothing impossible to him. However, Jesus did not mind employing some of the processes in order to heal this man. At the same time, There is no record that Jesus used exactly the same healing processes for every healing, for every sick people. In other words, Jesus refused to make any sort of magical formula that might bring any healing powers magically. Jesus did not do those things as an example. You know, I did it. If you follow me, then you are going to be able to do the same thing. Well, in fact, whenever there was a healing incident, he used different means or different ways of healing. There are certain words, actions, works we must do, as you know, if we have certain formulas of healing. But though Jesus did some things like putting his fingers into the deaf man's ears and touched his impaired tongue, he did not leave these actions to be our magic formulas. It leads me to consider the next element in this healing event. Jesus looked up to heaven and sighed. Though the text does not tell us the reason why he looked up to heaven, it is more than possible that he was showing the deaf man and his disciples about the real source of the healing grace. It comes from above. We know that all the good gifts are coming from above. Thus, Jesus did not take the credits of this healing, but bring them to the Father. The fact that Jesus sighed indicates that he was probably very much compassionate with this person with disabilities, and he sighed. The message from this healing miracle was very clear. Glory must be given only to God. Mark 7:37 says, people were beyond measure astonished. They were just surprised, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Probably these people knew the problems of this particular deaf man for how long, how severe, and so on. And when they saw the healing, they were surprised greatly. In this verse, they surely recognized that Jesus was not an ordinary person, because this healing was not an ordinary matter. But they did not stop there. Matthew 15 verse 31 says this, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, they glorified the God of Israel. They were not encouraged to give their applauses to God. Let us give glory to God. No, that was not the case. When they saw what happened by Jesus, it was their natural reaction that it must be from God. They gave such glory to God. People saw the supernatural nature of healings they witnessed, and they glorified the God of Israel. God of Israel. I thank the Lord that people were able to see the hands of God behind all these miracles, and eventually they glorified Him. They praised God. They honored God. Or they magnified God. The great work of God must bring glory only to God Himself. In this verse, we may find even a deeper lesson that they glorified the God of Israel. They were enabled to relate amazing events to the God of Israel. As I said before, I'm not sure whether the audience here or the crowds were primarily Gentiles or the Jews. Because of the region mentioned here, Decapolis. But whoever they were so amazed, and they glorified God. It is significant that Jesus is the Messiah, and Matthew portrays him as the King of the Jews in his gospel. And here is a great miracle or miracles taking place, and the people ascribe the glory especially to the God of Israel. So what Jesus did was in line with the purpose of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. And what Jesus did was not for his own self-recognition or glory, but it was to bring honor and glory to the God, so that the children of Israel were able to see the glory of their God. If they were Jews, then it was a spiritual enlightenment. God had not forsaken us. We know that after the prophet Malachi, there was no prophet for the next following about 400 years. Then first prophet coming after Malachi was John the Baptist. And many people thought that Jesus might be a prophet. And a lot of godly people also in the land of Israel were waiting for the coming of God's prophets and so on. And of course, the Messiah. And when they were able to recognize that finally divine work was made and they were able to glorify the God of Israel, it was such a sensational spiritual enlightenment to them. If they were Gentiles, even these healing miracles made the Jews ashamed of their disbelief. If the Gentiles were able to glorify the God of Israel over these miraculous events, then the Jews who did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah must be ashamed. In God's ministry, only God must be honored. We will not make any man, any big man amongst us. I'm not bigger than you. No one is bigger than other people. There is no indispensable person. There is no indispensable man in God's ministry. Only God must be glorified. Only God is the Lord and Master amongst us, and we will glorify Him alone. God meets the needs of needy people. He's gracious. Being in needy condition is not a happy condition. Being in needy condition implies that there are a lot of challenges, there are a lot of seeming difficulties and trials in our personal lives. However, our needs may motivate us to come to the presence of God. Isn't it true that blessed ones are the ones who are poor in spirit? The broken heart, broken spirit is the best sacrifice that God wants to receive from us. Our needs are disguised blessings that may enable us to see and experience the presence of God. Instead of complaining about our difficult, challenging life situation, we may say that the Lord has given us an opportunity to think of Him. Otherwise, we would not think of Him. These needy conditions or our personal needs may give us a strong desire for the Lord and His holy things. And the Lord is going to take care of our needs because He's the provider, and all glory must be offered to God alone. In times of needs, what do we have to do? Come to the Lord. That is a very good reason for us to come to the Lord. Let us pray.